The paper's in the program, and as you turn there, I want to tell you a little story of two pastors. One of them's a good friend of mine, and I had the privilege several years ago of speaking at his ordination service. And a few years later, one of his fellow pastors said to him, "You know, Denny is way overboard on this idea of having one main point in a sermon. In fact, I remember the point of his message at your ordination service." Some of you are smiling. Very interesting that this pastor should complain about the idea of having one main point, but yet several years later remember the point of a message. This friend of mine preached at this fellow's church not too long ago, and after the service was over, as was the custom apparently in this particular congregation, one of the elders got up and to say a word about the message and then ask about prayer requests and lead the congregation in prayer. And so the elder says, "Wow, we were really blessed by that sermon. I was blessed, and I know the congregation was blessed." A few weeks later, this same pastor visited that congregation to hear his fellow pastor preach. And the testimony that came back to me was that the sermon that he heard was a mass of points and subpoints and scripture references. And when the elder got up to say something about the sermon and lead the congregation in prayer, at least as I remember it, he said something like this. At least this is what was communicated to me. "Well, I hope you were able to get something out of this sermon." It's sort of like the bushel basket was thrown out, and you go like this to get the pieces of the sermon. Well, the paper that I'm giving you tonight comes from my book, basically, So Pastor, What's Your Point? And as you'll see when I read the paper, it's investigating the origin of the three-point sermon. Since I was so fixated, some would say, on this idea of one main point, I decided that maybe I better do a little investigation. And so this was the fruit of my labors. So, to the paper. So, Pastor, What's Your Point? Discusses this definition for preaching. Preaching is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, communicating His truth in our world to people in the pew through human instruments in order to change their thinking, bridle their emotions, and alter their wills for the purpose of converting sinners, sanctifying saints, and preparing people for heaven. Each preaching event communicates the truth distilled from a text of Scripture. This distilled truth is the exegetical point of the text. It is the truth of God. Good preaching applies the truth of God, the point of the text, to the congregation. Good preaching, therefore, focuses around one main point we call the homiletical point, or the preaching point. This preaching point, derived as it is from the text, guides the preacher in the unfolding of the text for the congregation and applying the truth of the text to the congregation. As the preacher declares the truth derived from Scripture under the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, God Himself communicates His truth to the people in the congregation. The majority of those who teach homiletics insist that preaching must center on one main point derived from the preacher's text. J.H. Jowett's statement may be the most often quoted. "I have the conviction," Jowett says, "that no sermon is ready for preaching until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, the most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. I do not think that a sermon ought to be preached or even written until the sentence has emerged, clear and lucid as a cloudless moon." A personal favorite is a statement by W.G.T. Shedd. Shedd says, "He, the pastor, must aim to pervade it," that is the sermon, with but one leading idea, to embody in it but one doctrine, and to make it teach but one lesson. The importance of this maxim may best be seen by considering the fact that sermons are more defective in unity of structure and a constant progress toward a single end than in any other respect. With such emphasis on one main point, what about three-point sermons? After all, the three-point sermon is standard fare in evangelical circles. It has been so prevalent for so many years that it has taken an almost sacrosanct position in pulpits across the church. What then is the origin of the three-point sermon? When did the three-point sermon come into vogue? To answer these questions, we take a brief excursion into the history of preaching. This will help us evaluate the standard three-point sermon compared to the procedure I am suggesting for sermon preparation and preaching. It is certainly true that the three-point sermon can be, and often is, quite helpful and edifying. It has been used profitably for a long time. The three-point sermon may indeed be a path to good preaching. However, as I tell my students, I am not interested in you being good preachers. Being a good preacher is not enough. The church needs excellent preachers, and I want you to be excellent preachers. This is the motive behind the sermon preparation procedure I present in So, Pastor, What's Your Point? One of the arguments for the three-point structure is that distinctive divisions within a sermon are helpful for those listening. In order to keep us to our plan and to help our hearers see what it is a sermon should have, distinct divisions. Divisions or headings make a sermon easy to follow. Sermons without divisions are likely to dehumanize people. Men and women are created in God's image, and although this image is marred, it still exists. The human mind does not take kindly to disorder and chaos. Hence the need for distinct divisions. However, there is no biblical precedent for consistently using three-point structure in preaching. Examine the Sermon on the Mount. Examine the sermons of Peter in Acts 2 and 3. Examine the messages of Paul in Acts 13, 17, and 20. Examine Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. You do not find distinct divisions of the kind suggested above. None of these sermons have distinct points. None of them have three distinct points. Where it is so obvious to contemporary preachers that three points is standard and helpful for people, it seems that it is not so obvious to Jesus, Peter, Stephen, or Paul. You can examine Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets to the same end. The preachers in Scripture did not view sermons without distinct divisions as dehumanizing. Quite to the contrary. You can argue for the episodic structure of biblical sermons without defined divisions. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. Stephen announces no points. At the same time, the episodic nature of the presentation is evident. Stephen introduces Abraham, verses 2 through 7, transitions with a word about the 12 patriarchs, verse 8, and moves to Joseph, verses 9 through 16. Having set the stage, Stephen then moves to the first 40 years of the life of Moses, verses 17 through 28. He transitions with brief notice of a second 40 years of Moses, verse 29. He addresses the third 40 years of Moses, verses 34 through 43. Stephen then turns his attention to the tabernacle in the temple, verses 44 through 50. He finally ends with a strong conclusion. There are at least five episodes or pieces in Stephen's presentation rehearsed without announcing his divisions. The book of Hebrews is a, quote, word of exhortation, Hebrews 13:23, and likely a sermon. In Acts 13:14, the leaders of the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch invite Paul to give a word of exhortation to the people. The expression, a word of exhortation, logos parakleseos, was perhaps a synagogue term for the sermon which followed the scripture readings. William Lane says this expression is an idiomatic designation for the homily or edifying discourse that followed the public reading from the designated portions of scripture. The writer to the Hebrews does not use distinct divisions as we think of them. He does not use three distinct points in his synagogue-type message. Again, Acts 13, 14, and 15 outlines the general procedure of the synagogue. But going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they, Paul and Barnabas, went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say it to us. For the people, say it." F.F. Bruce describes the scene. After the appropriate prayers had been recited, and the two scripture lessons read, one from the Pentateuch and the other from some place in the prophetical books bearing some relation to the subject of the Pentateuchal reading, an address was normally delivered by some suitable member of the congregation. It was part of the duties of the ruler of the synagogue to appoint someone to deliver the address. On this occasion, they sent to the two strangers who had come to their city synagogue, inviting them to speak a word of exhortation to the gathering. Bruce adds, "At this time, the Pentateuch was read in the synagogue according to a triennial lectionary, the 154 or 155 lessons still being marked in Hebrew Bibles as the Sederim. We therefore see the synagogue procedure to be the reading of Scripture followed by an exhortation, teaching, or sermon. When we examine Luke, we find Christ followed the same procedure. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them," etc., etc. Commenting on this text, John Lightfoot, a Westminster divine, says, "Moses and the prophets were read in their synagogue every Sabbath day." Continuing his commentary, Lightfoot describes the procedure as follows. The reader of the Haftarah, or portion of the prophets, was ordinarily one of the ministers of those who had read the law. He was called out to read by the minister of the congregation. He went up to the desk had the book of the prophet given to him, began with prayer, and had an interpreter, even as it was with them that read the law. And under these synagogue rulers are we to understand Christ's reading in the synagogue at this time? Namely, as a member of the synagogue called out by the minister, reading according to the accustomed order, the portion in the prophet when the law was read, and it is likely he had read some part of the law before, and having an interpreter by him to render into Syriac the text he read, he then begins in Syriac to preach upon it. Hughes Oliphant Old comments on the procedure Jesus uses in the synagogue. The lesson from the prophets was to be chosen by the preacher. By means of this lesson, the preacher opened up the passage that had been read from the law earlier in the service. The principle that Scripture is to interpret Scripture was already well established. We see two important things here. First, the burden of the synagogue message was to expound the law of Moses from the perspective of the prophets. In other words, the preacher looked at the law through the eyes of the prophet and thus applied the law to the synagogue congregation. We do something similar today. We often have an Old Testament scripture reading and then a New Testament scripture reading. The pastor expounds the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament. He looks at the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament and thus applies the Old Testament to the congregation. Second, since the readings from the law followed a prescribed lectionary requiring a full rehearsal of the law every 2 to 3 years, the preaching in the synagogue followed a lectio continua method. The preaching of the synagogue had as its aim the interpretation and application of the lessons read in worship. It was supposed to teach, admonish, inspire, and comfort the congregation. The regular interpretation and application of Scripture is what we understand to be expository preaching. Referring to Christ preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, Leroy Nixon suggests, Christian expository preaching may properly be said to have begun with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He also points to Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian as an example of expository preaching. Two early church fathers, Augustine and Chrysostom, are well known for their expository preaching. In his homiletical work, Augustine gave first priority to expository preaching. For Augustine, a sermon is first of all an exposition of Scripture. As for Chrysostom, first of all, he was an expository preacher, leaving us extensive series of sermons on many books of the Old and New Testaments. In principle, Chrysostom preached the Lectio Continua, beginning each sermon where he had left off before. He took up whole books and explained them in order, instead of confining himself to particular texts. As a result, nearly all his sermons on Scripture texts are more or less expository. Broadus says, Chrysostom is undoubtedly the prince of expository preachers. Another facet of the preaching of Augustine and Chrysostom was its extemporaneous nature. Augustine was not so much concerned with producing great human literature as he was with the exposition of the Word of God. Chrysostom's procedure was as follows. John studied the text beforehand and prepared his remarks, but did not write out his sermons before preaching them. As was the custom in classical oratory, he went before the people with his mind prepared to engage his listeners and to bring out his thoughts in a lively exchange with those who were before him. A stenographer took down the sermon as it was delivered, and afterward the preacher would finish up the text for publication. It is of no small consequence that Calvin's preaching followed the path paved by Augustine and Chrysostom. Robert Godfrey observes, Calvin was probably drawn to verse-by-verse exposition of the text for a variety of reasons. He apparently believed that such an approach would most clearly demonstrate that the preached word was the same as the inscripturated word. Calvin may well have been drawn to this approach by some of the greatest ancient preachers, such as Augustine and John Chrysostom. James Montgomery Boyce also links Calvin with Augustine and Chrysostom rather than the medieval schoolmen. Sequential exposition was not a new approach to preaching invented by Calvin. It had been made popular in the 4th and 5th centuries, especially in the sermons of John Chrysostom and St. Augustine. And although the style of preaching had been lost during the Middle Ages, few priests knew the Bible well enough to do it. It was the common pattern of teaching in the theological schools. In other words, the scholastics did not follow Augustine or Chrysostom in their preaching. However, the theological schools taught Scripture verse by verse. Calvin embraced the preaching of both Augustine and Chrysostom and the expository method in the medieval schools. T.H.L. Parker explains that expository preaching was practiced especially in the 4th and 5th centuries. It consisted of expounding whole books of the Bible passage by passage. Thus, Chrysostom preached through most of the books of the New Testament, and his younger contemporary Augustine expounded the Psalms and the fourth gospel. Although in the 4 or 5 centuries preceding the Reformation, the Bible was far from absent from preaching, the broad scope of connected series largely dropped out. It was, however, continued in the classroom of the theological faculties, where verse-by-verse exposition of complete books was the regular method. When Calvin, therefore, embarked on this course, he was taking up the tradition of the latter fathers and the medieval theological training. It appears that this medieval theological training was not that of the scholastics. Calvin did begin his theological studies in Paris. Paris was the capital of scholasticism, and scholasticism was now being challenged as never before. At the Collège de Montaigu, famous as a citadel of theological orthodoxy and rigorous piety, Calvin learned the old theology. After obtaining a bachelor's degree, Calvin's father directed him to the study of law. His father may or may not have realized that he was pulling his son out of the old learning and planting him in the new learning. Calvin studied law at both Orleans and Bourges, where the new learning of the Renaissance was being taught. His professors introduced him to the historical critical method of the study of studying law. After the death of his father, Calvin returned to Paris and entered the newly founded Collège de France, where, under royal patronage, a new learning held sway. The new learning held sway. He continued studies in Greek and Hebrew under men who were far and away the leading scholars in their field. It is in these schools of the new learning, to which both Boyce and Parker appear to point, and not the scholastic academies. Calvin broke off in an absolute manner from the traditional and scholastic method of his predecessors. Since Calvin and the other reformers pass over the scholastic model for preaching in favor of the expository procedure of Chrysostom and Augustine, what is the scholastic procedure they reject? Let's begin with the basic approach of the schoolmen to their study. The leading peculiarities of scholasticism are that in that it subjected the reason to the church, to church authority, and sought to prove the dogmas of the church independently by dialectics. Among the scholastics, the use of dialectics reached its acme in the Summa Theologica of Thomas, in which he stated an opinion of the Father, then gave a counter-opinion, and then gave a reconciling exposition of the problem. This threefold method of treatment is pursued throughout. In the preaching of Thomas Aquinas and other scholastics, we have the Summa Theologica in pulpit form. As Old therefore indicates, typical of scholastic preaching is the three-point sermon. And again, nothing is more characteristic of the scholastic sermon than an outline that divides a subject up into points, subpoints, and sub-subpoints. In addition, tacking down each point with a quotation of Scripture is typical of scholastic preaching. If there were only three references given in the sermon, this would not present a problem. But as the following sample outline indicates, the practice was to give references for the subpoints and the sub-subpoints. Edwin Dargan gives the following sample outline of this of a sermon from Thomas Aquinas, the premier schoolman. The sermon title is The Coming of the King, and the text is Matthew 21:5. And Matthew 21:5 reads, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now you notice that the standard three-point approach is present. There are three themes, really. The dignity of him who comes, the utility of him who comes, the manner of his coming. Might sound familiar. Under the dignity of him who comes, what is his dignity? He's a merciful king in sparing, Isaiah 16:5. A just king in judging, Isaiah 34 and 16:5. A good king in rewarding, a wise king in governing, Psalm 73:1. A terrible king, Jeremiah 23:5. An omnipotent king, and you see the references here. An eternal king, the utility of his coming, sevenfold. For the illumination of the world, for the spoilation of hell, for the reparation of heaven, for the destruction of sin, for the vanquishing of the devil, for the reconciliation of man with God, for the beatification of man. And then number three, the manner of his coming, in meekness for four reasons: that he might more easily correct the wicked, that he might show all his lowliness, that he might draw the sheep to himself and multiply to himself people, that he might teach meekness. So four things should commend meekness to us. Deliver us from evil, perfect grace, preserve the soul, deserves the land of the living. And so the sermon outline. The text is developed with an impressive collection of quotations from both biblical and patristic authorities. This was typical of the best scholastic preaching. It was in quoting authorities that one made one's point. In this matter of divisions and subdivisions, there is a noticeable difference, however, between patristic preaching and medieval preaching. Needless to say, the latter uses a rather complex outline. As we have seen, this type of outline is also, in essence, a teaching outline rather than a preaching outline. And in my classes, we discuss this. Counting all the headings, it has 25 points. It is an all too typical approach to preaching today. In my experience teaching homiletics, some students buy into my sermon preparation procedure and the idea of one main point. And I think the more thorough exposition of Scripture. Others humor me in class, but then revert to the three-point style. They often attempt to draw others to adopt their practice. Their sermons announce 3 points, are generally more topical in nature, use a large number of biblical references and frequent commentary quotes to bolster their positions, and have a lecture style. They smack of scholasticism. I say this to acknowledge that the medieval reformed tension in preaching is indeed present with us today, whether we realize it or not. John Broadus notes the continuing effect of scholasticism on our preaching. The great schoolmen of the Middle Ages, applying the most minute logical analysis to all subjects of philosophy and religion, establish a fashion which was soon followed in preaching also. The young preachers, being trained by the books they read and by the oral teaching at the universities to nothing else than this minute analytical discussion, made the mistake, too often made still, of carrying the lecture room methods into the pulpit. Analysis became the rage. Scarcely anything was thought of but clear divisions and logical concatenations, and to this was, to a great extent, sacrificed all oratorical movement and artistic harmony. You can go back and look at Shedd here. Too much of the preaching of all the modern centuries has been marred by this fault. Analytical exposition of topics and elaborate argumentation have been a great concern to the neglect of simplicity and naturalness, of animated movement and power. Preachers, especially the educated, have too often regarded instruction and conviction as the aim of their labors, when they are but means leading men to the corresponding feeling, determination, and action. And the custom being thus established, it has been followed simply because it was the custom. We learn 3 things from this short study. First, you caught that. It's a lecture. First, the three-point sermon, a new thing in the history of preaching, came from applying to practical discourse the methods pursued in the universities. It is a scholastic innovation. Second, the reformers, such as Calvin, clearly rejected this approach to preaching in favor of the simple verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture practiced by Chrysostom and Augustine. There is a third matter this discussion brings to the fore. Whether we like it or not, we too are caught in the tension between the scholastics and the reformers. We likely fall on one side or the other. Interestingly enough, a large percentage of us, perhaps the bulk of us, fall on the side of the scholastics.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Pluto. There must be some questions in your minds, and we have maybe a few more minutes than we thought we would for questions and answers, so we'll take several questions if you have them. If not, we will informally discuss this during the break. But let's see what questions we have.
Surely there aren't any questions.
Raise your hand. We'll have you speak into the mic. Who has Lucas?
if I understand you correctly, while you're speaking of the method that the reformers like Calvin rejected, I don't think you're proposing that we use the sort of verse-by-verse commentary in the pulpit style either that we often read in the...
This is a great question, because although Calvin, following Chrysostom and Augustine, did use verse-by-verse exposition, the genius of Calvin's preaching really was application. And one of the very helpful books to read in this regard is a little book by T.H.L. Parker, where he packs together Calvin's commentary on Isaiah 53 with Calvin's sermons on Isaiah 53. And you can see the dramatic difference between the commentary and the sermons. And it's very helpful to be able to see that. And the whole idea is not only the explanation of the text, but the application of the text to the congregation. And if you read Calvin's sermons, they're full of application. Unfortunately, our habit is to read his commentaries and then simply use his commentaries. And I'm not obviously I'm not objecting to that. His commentaries are good. But that's not his preaching. So that's a helpful question. A follow-up.
I've probably read more, not that many, but more of the Puritan books than I have Puritan sermons. And that little sermon outline of Aquinas could have been any number of the Puritan paperbacks. You know, you hear 5 or 15 reasons why this is true. Did the Puritans also kind of copy that scholastic model or fall into it, or...
Well, Dr. Beakey would be better informed on this than I would probably. I think you find a lot of that in the Puritans, but I'm not sure that the Puritans followed that form exactly, because their model was more of finding the doctrine of the text and expounding the doctrine of the text, and then exploring what they called various uses of the text, which would be various applications of the text. And where we get bogged down, I think, reading the Puritans is when we get to use 65. We can learn a lot. We can learn a lot. But that's, I think, one of the places we get bogged down.
Who else in the back? Molly.
I'll try to be articulate because I feel like a peanut. Anyway, I left a denomination, a sister denomination of the RP, and there was a controversy regarding what is called redemptive historic preaching versus application preaching. Would you be able to comment on your understanding, and I don't know, maybe you favor one over the other, but in the context of your lecture, could you enlighten us as to, could you give us your reflection on those two forms of preaching informed by your lecture, perhaps?
I'll just make a comment about what you're asking. I think in a nutshell, what redemptive historical preaching is after is putting individual texts upon which the pastor might preach in the proper redemptive and historical context. And some preachers will say, well, in order to do this, we have to start at the beginning, which means going back to Genesis. Well, you can't do this in every sermon, but you certainly can put individual texts into the proper redemptive historical context. And in addition to this, as I understand it, the redemptive historical preacher would say that the text, put in its proper redemptive historical context, bears with it the application that you should understand. And so it's not necessary for the pastor to apply the text to the congregation. I think I've already said that that's not the kind of thing I would do, and I don't think that's the kind of thing actually that Calvin would do. In one of our classes this quarter, we're preaching in Genesis, and so we're reading Calvin's sermons on Genesis 1 through 11. And in the introduction to those sermons, Dr. DeWitt, who writes the introduction, speaks about what he calls the immediacy of the preaching of Calvin. And what he means by that is, he senses as he reads the sermons, and you get this without any difficulty, he senses as he reads the sermons how Calvin closely addresses the congregation and applies the text to the congregation. And he minces no words when he does this. We'd be afraid to use the language that Calvin uses today in the congregation. But he applies the text, and he closely applies the text. And so that is a distinction. And some would argue, no, you don't have to have application. The text bears the application itself. Say, I think that's wrong.
I was wondering if you might apply this principle of a one point to the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like when it's so full of so many different themes. Is it really one sermon preached at one point? I think there's some questions about that. But nevertheless, when you see that, you think of the prototypical sermon of Christ, and it seems to be so full, of so many different themes. I just wonder if you can.
Okay. In my book, I have an examination of the Sermon on the Mount, and the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think if you read the commentators, that you'll find that the Sermon on the Mount can be brought down to one point. So it's saying basically what Christ is after on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, is you must live by the principles of the kingdom. And he ends with this beautiful story of the two houses. And if you live by the principles of the kingdom, see, you'll be a wise man. And if you fail to live by the principles of the kingdom, you'll be a foolish man. It all comes down to that. Similarly, if you take Acts 7 and Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, and most of the commentators would agree that this is actually a sermon. And I alluded to it in my paper. But basically what Stephen is saying in his defense is, I've been accused, and the accusation is, you're opposed to Moses, and you're opposed to the temple. And basically what Stephen says, no, Sanhedrin, I'm not opposed to Moses and the temple. You're opposed to Moses and the temple because you do not recognize Jesus Christ. I mean, it all comes down to that. And so when you examine these sermons, you will find something, I think, dramatically different than many would say. Now here's the principle, the more rudimentary principle, I think, and that is, it's a basic hermeneutical principle, a basic principle of biblical interpretation. Every text has one main point. That's the idea. Every text has one main point. And when you understand that this is the case and you see how this works out in practice, then movement from the main point of the text. And you notice I say main point. There are ancillary points. There are points that support the main point. No doubt that this is the case. But the idea is there's one main point. And this is a principle in interpretation.
Cycle this all in my mind. I think I hear you saying sort of there's one point in sermon, so 3-point sermons, you know, should go out the window. And the example you gave of Aquinas, in my mind, is an extreme one. Now, what I'm wondering is your opinion on this. We train our students in the seminary that there should be a title to the sermon. The title expresses basically the theme, the one point. So I'm totally with you there.
Mm-hmm.
Every text has one point. But then I like to put it this way. Behind that title, there's a colon. And we then have 2, 3, 4, 5, perhaps. But usually 2, 3, or 4 ways of illustrating that main theme as it unfolds in the text. So we kind of break it down then.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what Aquinas went wrong, I think, as you pointed out so ably, is that he has 3 different themes in the subpoints. So if a student presents me with an outline in the seminary, he's got a main title, and he's got 3 points that don't flow directly out of the title. Say, this is a hodgepodge. You've got a 4-point sermon here. Title, 1 point, then you've got 2, 3, and 4. But what I'm wondering, too, is, you know, it's easy to argue from Calvin's day or from biblical day or from medieval or from ancient, but we've got to take into account, too, it seems to me, the way people are thinking in our own generation. And you pointed out, you know, U67 doesn't work for us in the Puritans, but for the Puritans, I have to say this, they were trained in the Brahmist method.
Correct.
Work. So yep. Very easy for them. That was the easiest way to get truth across, is to break it down in 2, and then 2, break those down in 2, and break those down in 2. They had no trouble following sub-points. Our people are not educated that way. At the same time, I'd like to argue, I'd like your opinion on this, that our people have difficulty. When you don't take that theme and break it down at all, I'm going to go so far as Stephen Olga to say that you dehumanize it. But if you don't break it down at all into thoughts that flow out of the theme, people's minds kind of wander. So what we try to teach is, yes, give some thoughts that flow out of the theme and then apply those thoughts, just like Calvin did, and the Puritans did, by the way, lots of uses, lots of application direct to the people. But there still should be some breakdown of that theme so that people can receive it in bite size. So please respond to that. So in other words, I don't think you need to say the 3-point sermon has to go out the window. Okay?
No, and I didn't say that at the beginning. I think there are those who ably use a 3-point sermon, and I think that's the case. And when you take the definition of shed, now let me go back to Shedd's statement that sermons are defective, as he puts it. So he's after one main thought, one main point. They're defective in progress and movement toward that one main point more than anything else. Okay, so now what is he saying? Saying, I didn't touch on this at all. Some of my students will smile here. Because in class we vigorously work on outline. How you get movement toward that one main point. And that's critical. And I think this is what you're alluding to, is that the phases or pieces of the sermon that logically flow together to lead the congregation. I think preaching is shepherding. My idea of preaching is we're shepherds and we lead the congregation into God's truth and to life in God's truth. And so the outline then, after you've formed the point of your sermon, the outline to get you to that point is crucial. And how you do that is crucial. So that there's movement and you lead the congregation inevitably into an understanding of that point that you're making. And so I would agree with you there, you see. And furthermore, this is all based upon an idea of oral communication. That the way oral communication works is in bundles of information. And when you listen to any sermon, what comes across to individuals is they hear bundles of information. And what you want to do is you want to organize those bundles of information with explanation and illustration and applications that lead the people into the truth of God. And what you're talking about there is the outline, and which I didn't get into at all here. Okay?
Three-point outline.
Well, see, I would plead for a little more than that, but anyway.
There's one other hand up, and then we're going to take a break. Right there.
It is a good question.
My question is, how prevalent would you say is the scholasticism that you're preaching today? And what is the, it's a two-part question, what is the greatest negative implication of scholastic preaching here?
See, I'll go back to Dr. Beakey here to address the question. And I think he's correct that Aquinas' outline here, this is a little much. this is a little much. But it's very striking to me that what happens to us is this, that we will say, what I want to do is I want to talk about the power of prayer, the principles of prayer, and the perseverance of prayer. Now, I've heard this done more than once. And what you're doing is you're taking a text, and rather than expounding the content of the text, listing topics that you see might arise from the text, and preaching on those individual topics. You follow me? And they may or may not be addressed in the text. And I've seen, fellows, I've sat in the congregation more than once where the minister has said, well, I've got three C's. The first two I can get out of the text pretty easily. I had to work it a little bit to get the third C out. And it doesn't quite fit, but I like it anyway. And so I'm going to go with that. You see, now, what are you doing? You're making the text fit your scheme rather than expounding the text. That's the danger, you see. That's the danger.
Can I answer the question, too?
Sure.
I want to say this about what the danger is. This is that there's a danger today of preachers being men who have information and do exegesis in the pulpit versus a prophetic figure with a message from the Word of God for the people.
Amen.
And that's what we're called to do. We are to soundly handle the text and to be homiletically faithful and to really work through a homiletical outline that unfolds it. But I ought to be able to stop a preacher on the way to the pulpit and say, man of God, what message do you bring? I preached a suicide funeral on Tuesday. And I preached from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children that we should walk in them. And my message to these people for a man in our church who committed suicide last week was, the way to deal with this is to take a stand on what the Word of God tells you and that you know for sure. And so I had an outline of that sermon, and I had actually 4 points, fortunately. based on the four apostles versus the Trinitarian. But we ought to be able, we've got to challenge ourselves to be more than information dispersers and hermeneutic instructors. The preacher is to be a prophetic man of God with a message from the Word for the people. And if we don't, if we're not able, you should be able to be stopped on the way to the pulpit and say, man of God, what is the word from this text? And I think that's, for me, the big issue. I'm going to
Amen. Amen. And that's exactly what I'm after. See? What's your point?
Yeah.
See, what is the point that you want to make? And I'll just follow up with Pastor here. I tell my students, don't fall into the modern educational heresy, which is give them enough information and they can make the decisions properly for themselves. See? That's not what we're about. We are about the proclamation of God's truth and applying God's truth to the hearts of God's people.
Thank you.